Okay, why don't we start this morning with prayer as we have. I don't know about you. Is that too loud? Good? I don't know about you, but I am in the midst of worshiping. So thank you, Paul and Dan, for a wonderful service and for at least getting my mind and my heart in the right place. If you are not spiritually running in your worship this morning, then you need to pray. A sermon, a worship like that, this is where we come and we run. Because we have everybody encouraging us around us. If we can't run on a Sunday morning with that kind of an environment, we will struggle to run tomorrow. So we need to pray. And that's what we're going to do. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that you are glorious. And Father, I ask that you would help me to be small and you to be great. Get me out of the way. Help all of us to hear the power of your word and the effect that you desire it to have on our hearts. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And may we have love for you and love for each other as we continue in our study in Hebrews. All these things we lift up to the praise and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. For those of you who have been here and been with us, we've been progressing through a task that the elders had asked myself to deliver and for you to do, is to understand the value of the book of Hebrews. And I don't want to say sell it to you, but give you the high points and give you some encouragement to go do a study on your own. I hope that's happening. Jeff has asked me in the discussion with him to extend a little bit of what we're doing. And part of it is because I think we use this analogy of climbing Mount Everest. Not that I plan to climb Mount Everest, but Mount Hebrews is that daunting at times, I think, to people. It certainly was to me. And when you, if you were to climb Mount Everest, you'd learn that you have to stop at certain points and wait. And if you go on too fast, it can be your death. You can get confused, wander off the path, and you're never seen of again. And so they would stay at base camps. Well, we've gotten into this topic of faith. I think last week there was quite a bit there. And I told Jeff, I said, there's more here. And it's good. So maybe if it's okay with him, and I think by God's providence and his desire, we'll stay at this base camp, if you will, for just a couple more lessons. We're going to take our understanding of faith and we're going to apply it to a couple of more stories that are alluded to in the book of Hebrews that might be challenging. I had a few questions from some of you, and so we're going to do that. And we'll go, after we acclimate to by faith, we'll then go on to the last lesson that I had prepared. And we'll do this if God permits, because all things are from Him. He is our sustainer. So let's remember our training. Last week, we went through what faith was and is not, and then tried to derive what I think is something that's easy to remember, what faith is as a definition for us as believers. And what I propose to you, and I think it was rooted in the scripture of Hebrews, is that we need to believe that God is. We need to believe that God will do what He says He will do. And we believe that God is good, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And we need to trust and take joy in Jesus Christ alone. Again, as we heard this morning, Jesus is the brightest. He's the radiance of God's glory. And so we need to trust and take joy in Him alone. So those were the bullets. And then I made a small comment. And I think today I want to clarify it just a little bit, make sure that that's understood. That when we talk about faith, sometimes we lump these words, and it's a big umbrella, and we need to hone our understanding of what we're saying. When we say have faith, you're saved by, you know, by grace through faith in Christ. There is a minimum amount of faith that is required to be saved, but it can be very small. It's really what it's faith in, right? We say you have to have faith. What's the object of your faith? That's what saves you. But when you have faith in Christ alone, it means that you're going to see repentance from your sin towards obedience to Christ. Returning from sin to Christ. I mean, faith in Christ. And that comes out as joyful trust in the work of Christ on the cross, his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension. By the way, I think in my text, I may have, when we printed this, I may have overlooked putting "and ascension." I think justifying faith, we've talked a lot about, and sometimes that gets confused when we're thinking of justification and faith and what it means to be saved in that sense. And we read scripture that talk about faith having degrees. You can have great faith or little faith or, you know, mature in your faith. We use these terms. And so I want to clarify both of those just a little bit. But there is a maturing faith, which I'll describe as a faith which is being perfected. It is growing and maturing. And that involves, why do I know that it never stays small? Why does faith never stay small? Because God, He planted it and He is pruning it. And if you were His, He will discipline you and He will grow you in your faith. Otherwise, we learn in John 15, you are not saved and you will be burned. You will be cast aside because there's no fruit. The fruit that comes, part of that is a maturing of your faith. But for your faith to grow, He requires obedience from you. We learned that a lack of obedience can cause you to be dull in your hearing, can be stagnant in your growth, and God will discipline you. We also know that there's an expanding knowledge of Christ, His doctrine, and it's through the renewing of your mind. You know, in the beginning in Romans, it talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's part of that process. I think there has to be suffering. God has given to us not only to mature in the faith, but also through suffering. Suffering is something God has ordained and given to us. So as we learned this morning, don't look at your problems or your suffering as something that's totally wrong. It's God intending to raise you up and create a greater glory for Him and more mature faith for you. And then there's a walking with the Lord. It's not sitting and slumbering. It's moving and walking and knowing Him at each step of the way. So, on the justifying faith, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I think we've done a lot of talking about the gospel and what it means to have saving faith. But I want to clue in on one quick metaphor that we see in the book of Hebrews, which I think is powerful. He talks about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, but some of them died in the desert and some made it all the way to the promised land. In that metaphor, we hear him talk about they heard the good message. They heard the word from God, but it did not benefit them. Why? We hear him say it's because of faith. They did not unite the word with faith. So it's interesting when we hear Nicodemus in John chapter 3 ask Jesus, how must one be saved? How must one get to heaven? How must one, you know, be saved and get eternal life? The first thing Jesus said here in 14 to 15, he says, he must be lifted up on the cross like Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. Now, if you haven't been going back to the Old Testament and reading some of these base stories, some of these things that are thrown out will not be understood. So it's good for us to constantly go back to the Old Testament, learn the story, and then understand in the context what is being said. Well, that serpent, this bronze serpent that Moses lifted up, came about because the people of Israel sinned against God. So God sent judgment. He sent a snake that was striking the people in the camp, and they were dying from the poison from that snake. So they cried out to the Lord, we're dying, and they asked for mercy. So God told Moses, create a bronze serpent and lift it up on a standard in the middle of camp. And anyone who is struck with the snake, look at that bronze serpent, and they will be saved from death by the serpent. Okay? So in that context, Jesus is drawing the analogy saying he must be lifted up, and we know on the cross. Right? He must be lifted up to die on the cross. So what ultimately was he saying? We'll go on from John 3, 14 to 15 to 16 and talk about for God so loved the world. We know that verse. But I think what he was saying is that in the case of the people of Israel, when they looked at that bronze snake, they were seeing the source of their death. And by looking up and seeing that snake, they're trusting in God, by faith in God, by being obedient in faith, they would not die from that snake. When Jesus is put on the cross, what are we saying? We're saying we trust that Jesus paid the price for our sins, and we have faith in Christ and in God that understanding, that acknowledgement is what saves us. right? And I think it's interesting how over time the people in the Israelites, they began to worship this bronze serpent. We see in 2 Kings 18, that serpent had to be ground up, cast away, because people began to idolize the image rather than the faith in God that was underneath it. We too have to be careful. It is Jesus and God who saves us and faith in Him. It is not a mystical image of a wooden cross that saves us. It's not having that hang around our neck. It's not. We can idolize our families. We can idolize anything. We have to be careful. There's nothing sinful about a cross if it reminds you of what Jesus did and what God has done. So always keep that, I think, in your mind. But if we use this metaphor that Hebrews is using and Jesus is alluding to, I think to conclude, if we stick with the desert metaphor of them wandering around in the desert and the promised land being heaven, it's a metaphor because that was a real promise, a physical land and a physical nation. But metaphorically, when we look at it spiritually, what are we to conclude? If we stay in that metaphor, we would say, so long as we are walking in the desert towards the promised rest, the promised land, then we must look to the bronze serpent and combine it with faith in God to be saved. Okay? I want to be careful how we interpret that. Let's take it to the current metaphor. So long as it is today, being physically today, here this morning, today, then we must look to the work of Jesus on the cross and combine it with biblical faith to have eternal salvation. The people that looked at this bronze serpent didn't necessarily have eternal salvation. We know not all of Israel was the true Israel. Not all of Israel was saved. If they looked at that serpent, they were saved from the poison of that adder, and they didn't physically die. But there was no promise in looking at that snake of eternal salvation. But we have a promise from God for eternal salvation if we will look to Christ and look to His Word. And we can have faith in that. What I'm trying to show you here, and we're going to do this even more a little bit later when we look at Gideon, but in the next lesson when we look at Samson, what I want you to do is to begin to train your eyes to understand the language. There's things that are talked about symbolically, metaphorically, and we need to make sure they're understood truthfully and spiritually in application to us today. So, maturing faith, moving off of justifying faith. Maturing faith, why do I say that? Well, right after the book of chapter 11 in Hebrews, which is all about by faith, we studied, we see the author in Hebrews going into this one we've used for application over the last couple of weeks. To lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and run this race with endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, we see this little term stuck in the middle, which I didn't really touch on too much, but it says the author and perfecter of faith. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the author and perfecter of faith? Well, author, somebody who writes a story, he creates the story, puts it on paper, if we'll use that term. We know in the beginning of Hebrews and from throughout all of Scripture, Jesus created all things. Even faith is created by God, by Jesus. He is the author of our faith. We also know that the faith that He gives us, while it is a gift of God, it's not of ourselves. We know that from Ephesians 2. That faith, in the Old Testament, they had faith looking forward. We have faith looking backwards at the cross. But either way, the faith that is in us comes from God. It is a gift from Him. But that faith is written on the hearts of real people. The faith that you have, as we said, it's your faith. And it's written on your life today by Him. So He is the author of that faith. He's also the perfecter. First of all, Jesus did it perfectly. We have numerous scriptures to talk about how Jesus was perfect in all things, certainly in how He had faith. But He calls us and He trains us to do it more perfectly. There are numerous scriptures. I could have filled a page with examples of Christ working with His followers, His disciples, to hone and perfect their faith and to grow them in their faith. And there are scriptures that talks about God continually working to increase and grow your faith. So, if Jesus going to the cross is perfect faith, Jesus was perfect in His faith on the cross, as the God-man, then what does imperfect faith look like? Well, we're going to look at a couple of imperfect faith examples, and I'm going to argue with you that every single example you see in the book of Hebrews outside of Christ is imperfect faith to some degree or another. If you put your magnifying glass to anyone in the Old Testament, anyone in this room, you will find imperfect faith. You will find people who are flawed with sin and disobedience. Some of us are growing, and we might be more mature than others, but don't boast in that. It's God who works in you, and all of us desire to be as perfect as Christ, and we are promised that someday we will. But that process may include a lifelong of suffering, enduring, and being worked on. So what we're going to do, Jeff had asked, and I'm going to do it, we're going to stop at this base camp, if you will, called by faith. And we're going to look at the life of Gideon, and then we're going to look at the life of Samson. Now, I know when we talk about faith, at least I used to have this image in my mind of some soldier. We read in Ephesians 6, which we had a wonderful sermon last week about that scripture, but breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, belt of truth, feet fitted with the peace of the gospel. We think in our mind of this soldier who's just strong and ready for battle, right? And that's not really what you're going to see, I think, when you start looking at these examples in Hebrews. They don't always start there. Now, you're going to see some of them end there or end closer to there. I think the only one who truly fits this example is Jesus. And that is who we are to fix our eyes on. So, let's start by going into the life of Gideon. Before we read the scripture, I want to briefly set the tone for the book of Judges, because I had several questions, and I think good questions. If you study the book of Judges, boy, there can be some challenging things in that book. Things that as Christians today in the modern world, we kind of scratch our head at. But it is a wonderful book. All scripture is God-breathed and given to us for our edification. The word judges, I think, can also be interpreted as deliverers. I think that today we use the word judge as somebody sitting on a bench and adjudicating. And I think in the context of the book of Judges, if we use the word deliverers, it's more accurately connected to that book. But we know from the beginning of Judges, they're alluding to the fact that God commanded the Israelites to leave Egypt, take the promised land. They started, book of Joshua is full of conquest and taking over and struggles, but taking over the promised land. When we get into Judges, we see at the very beginning, we think, oh, that was a really victorious, great book in Joshua. We expect it to continue. What we see is, hey, there's a whole long list of people that didn't obey and didn't take the land they were called to take. And that sets the tone for the book. Then we also see throughout the book this, I'm going to call it a spiraling down. We see words like, and everyone did what they thought best in their own eyes. It's not good. If we do what we think is best in our eyes, we're getting off of God's plan. That's not good. And we see, and Israel did great evil in the eyes of the Lord. You're going to see that repeated. But there's also a cycle that's repeated numerous times. And it's a vicious cycle. We see it throughout all of the Old Testament. And I'm going to argue you probably see it in your own life. So be on the lookout for this particular cycle. We need to ask God's help to keep us out of this cycle. But we see caught up in sin, disobedience to God. We see oppression by enemies. We see struggles caused by their sin. Then we see them repenting, and we hear cries for deliverance from God. What does God do? He hears the cry of repentance. He will hear your cry of repentance. He is a gracious and merciful God, and He has tremendous patience. We should not try that patience, but He is a patient God. He hears and He sends a deliverer. And then we see peace restored. And then in the next chapter, we see sin again, and the cycle can continue. So, with that in mind, I want to say the examples in Judges are not necessarily examples to follow exactly. There are things in there that God does not want you to follow. Right? But He certainly wants you to learn from those examples. So, we're going to do that. So we're going to read Judges 6 to 8. Please open your Bibles. I've allowed a little bit extra time because it takes a little bit to read this and to confess. I was tempted to not read it. I can't do that. I think when we study God's Word, we need to read His Word. And I need everybody to be reading it and have it on your mind when we look at it. So we've allowed a little extra time to do that, and I'm going to read it. If you'll follow along with me, this translation is NASB, New American Standard Bible. Starting in the beginning of chapter 6 of Judges in the Old Testament. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son. Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And a fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now on the same night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of his city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew, let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Then Jerubbaal and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But everyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go, each man to his home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah your servant down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah his servant down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream, and a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "That is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise." And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpet all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands. And the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and crying. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerarah, and as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the wine press of Zeb, while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over weary, yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary. And I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. The leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army? Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. He came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with him. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from your spoil. For they had gold earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that was requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads any more. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. So I know that was long, but I think it's important that when we're talking about by faith and the Word of God, every single word matters. And you can get a sense of the story, be reading along, and by the power of the Spirit, a little gotcha is thrown in there. And so as we interpret it, as we understand it, and we try to absorb it in our life, I wanted us to hear the Word of God as it pertained to Gideon. So some of the quick takeaways, and then I want to analyze it by faith. Where do we see faith, and how are we to interpret what Hebrews said about Gideon and what we read? So what do we see as far as the context and takeaways? Some of the high points that I hope you caught. God will use other nations and even sinful people to punish the sins of the people. God is sovereign in His dealings with us and how He disciplines and how He judges our sin. And there's times where He will use sinful and lost people to punish our own sins. But when we cry out, God will hear if we are His people. He always hears our prayer when we cry out in repentance. His answer begins when we have a repentant attitude. His answer will start with the word of the Lord. If you sinned, you're caught, and you cry out in repentance, He's going to draw your mind to the Word of God, to His Word. That's where He's going to begin to work with you and to restore you. And it also, we see He uses His people. There was a prophet that was used. Gideon was used to help the country. There are people that God will bring into our lives to help us in our journey of faith as well. And who is this angel of the Lord? I'm just going to tell you, it is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. How do we know that that angel of the Lord was not just an angel, that it was the Lord Himself? Righteous angels never accept worship. We have several scriptures that talk about this. Only God is worthy of worship. And a righteous angel, we've seen where people tried to worship them, and the angel says, "Don't worship me. I'm just a servant of God the Most High." So turn your worship back to God. This angel of the Lord was the Lord, and He accepted the worship, and He performed a miracle as part of that worship, and then He encouraged Gideon not to be afraid, that he had, you know, there's, if you see God face to face, that you would die. He says, "Peace be on you. You're not going to die." But we know that no one has ever seen God the Father face to face except the Son. And as we learned this morning, the Son is the brightness and the radiance of God Himself. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But there's more study if you want to go into that. But you're going to see this numerous places in the Old Testament. We'll see it again when we study the story of Samson. So let's focus on Gideon and by faith. We talked about we walk by faith, not by sight, what that meant last week. Let's look at the life of Gideon and see how his life stacked up versus our definition of faith. What do we observe about Gideon's faith? I have some things listed. If you see something that I'm not listed or talking about, feel free to speak up. But I would say he was a coward. He's hiding in a wine press, milling his wheat to try to save it from the Midianites. When God calls to him and asks him, he says, I'm too little. I'm little in my family, and I'm the littlest family, and I'm a nobody. How in the world could I deliver people of Israel? And then even after he kind of, okay, I'm going to go, I'm going to do this, he starts asking for visible proof, throwing down the fleece. It's not really walking by faith. It's walking by sight, isn't it? But he's struggling in his faith, and he wants to see it. Well, God, in his grace, gives it to him. He actually performs those miracles and doesn't grow weary with him. But he tested God four times. After the fourth one, we see finally what? We see worship. Remember, he was with Pura down looking at him, and he heard this dream from the enemy. He goes, and he worshiped God. Finally, his faith took hold and took root, starting to show up. But the lesson to us there, I think, is if we are throwing down fleeces in our walk, saying, God, answer, I'm going to put down this fleece to you. We probably all have done that to some degree or another. That's a sign of immature faith. And I don't think we should encourage that. I think we should grow beyond that. I think testing God in that way, he's gracious. God works with it. He knows our frame is dust. But that's not the example I think God wants us to follow. So what does God do in his interaction with Gideon? In the very beginning, what does he do? He reminds him of his command. You're to take the land. Haven't I already given it to you? What more do you need? I told you. It's yours. Go take it. Right? He also sees Gideon in a certain way. Anybody remember how he described Gideon? You valiant warrior. Did he look like a valiant warrior to you? He didn't to me. That's how God saw him. Praise God, that's how he sees us. He doesn't see us for what we are now. He sees us for what we will become. But becoming that is perfecting in our faith and maturing. He also encourages him to go with the service. If you're really scared, okay, I'm going to help you in your fear. I'm going to teach you. Go with a friend. Go with a servant. Go down together. Right? Hey, finding a Christian brother or sister who can help you in your walk of faith is a wonderful thing. Matter of fact, find two. Make it a strand of three. Get together. Encourage each other's faith. The Spirit works through that. He works through others. So that's a good thing. I think that's an example to follow. The other thing God does is he takes great measure to ensure that God gets the glory. He did not want them to think, oh, they did it, and they get all the glory. And they're going to trust in their own strength. That would just increase their sin. It's not what he did, right? As a matter of fact, you go from 30-some-odd thousand people down to 300, I would think Gideon would be more scared, not less. But as the journey progresses, it's when he worships with 300 men. Now he has faith. That's how it works. When your faith is growing, you stop looking at your circumstances and you start looking at the Word of God. And that's what we all want. So what happens to Gideon's faith after he begins to obey? He's emboldened to trust all the more. And now when the enemy flees, what does he do? He runs after them with 300 men. He wasn't, oh wait, they might find out there's only 300. No, he emboldened. He presses on, and he presses them so far. He's dry of mouth. He's thirsty. They're worn out. And what does he do? He goes to the elders of another city and says, hey, give me a drink. And they're like, well, you haven't finished the battle yet. We're kind of scared. I don't think I'm going to give you anything. And instead of Gideon saying, oh, okay, and moping on, he says, oh, I'll be back and I'm going to discipline you. So now he's standing up to the elders of a city. And then we see him go on to another city. And he did it again. He says, I'm going to tear down your tower. That's what I'm going to do. You're not going to be for the Lord. I'm going to discipline you too. And he just begins to lead others, telling them to obey and to trust. He begins to be a leader, right? We're seeing faith take root. And then they come to him at the end and they said, you be our king. And what does he do? He does a good, godly thing. He says, no, 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 no. I'm not going to be your king, and neither is my son. The Lord is your king. He points them to the Lord. Mature faith always points people back to the Lord, away from ourselves and back to the Lord. It's His glory. If you find you're pointing to yourself, you're off track, you're off base. Okay, so we can commend Gideon for that, right? He gets a pat on the back. Faith is bearing fruit. But does he become perfect? I'm afraid not. I'm afraid not. And that's where many times when we look in the mirror and look at our own faith, we see maturing faith. And yet the more mature our faith is, the more we see our sin for what it is. And we can be very disappointed in ourselves. Our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus, not on our own self. Trust. Trust that, yes, God can overcome that sin you're struggling with. He can mature you. He can help you overcome and be stronger in your faith. Don't give up. Satan wants you to say, you'll never get rid of that sin that you struggle with. You'll never defeat it. But that's not from God. That's from Satan and your flesh. So trust that he will continue to work. The bad news about Gideon is that he sowed seeds of sin which hurt not only him, but his next generation. What did he do? He took many wives. That's not what God would intend. And he made an ephod, which then was worshipped and became an idol in and of itself. So, application to us? Maybe you see more application. The ones that jumped out at me were, God has called us to expand His kingdom. Do you think we do not have a similar command? The command of the nation of Israel was a physical kingdom, which was to be a temple and to be a ministry to the world. Their call was to be priests to the world and to spread the good news. And they went to take the physical kingdom. What's our call as the church? Our call is to expand the kingdom of God to all nations. The land that we were given is not a small plot of land. It's the entire earth. He calls us to take the gospel to the utter ends of the earth. We're to go everywhere with the gospel and the good news. Not to own physically the land, but we're to take the gospel to the utter ends of it. Right? Are we too scared to obey and press forward in building up this unseen church? Are we shaken in our boots or are we bold? Do we have faith? Has Jesus Christ revealed Himself to you in His Word? He revealed Himself to Gideon. Has He revealed Himself to you? He has. We are celebrating that glory. He has come physically, walked. We have so much evidence, so much proof. We don't need to cast any more fleeces on the ground. He has revealed Himself to us, and we celebrate and worship that fact. I think we should repent of fleeces when we throw them down. Turn your head back to God's Word, and it's enough. Have faith in that. But there's a caution here. At the end of Gideon's life, he got really confident and bold. Which boldness can be good, but overconfidence can cause problems. If we are overconfident, and how would that be? We're proud of the way we deliver the gospel. We're proud of our ministry. We're so mature in our faith, we can't fall. We can't sin. We're not going to do that thing I see that other guy do. Well, you've become overconfident. Your faith needs to be in God and His power to sustain you. Do not boast. We boast in the Lord and Him only. If we see someone falling, a prominent ministry figure falling into sin, we need to pray for them. Hold them accountable to their sin, not for the sake of justice, but to prevent them from falling into hell, from turning away. We need to encourage all of us who fall, not in a condemning way, in an encouraging way. Repent, turn back to the Lord. There's forgiveness. But we do see a lot of ministries get damaged when there is sin sown and it comes out. I don't know, those were the things that jumped out at me. Does anybody have anything they saw that I missed? Point that you think is valid for us today? Do you see how I took the by faith piece, the definition, and I tried to look at Gideon's life and understand the good and the bad, be careful not to fall into his mistakes or to interpret it improperly, but try to glean from it the truth that can help us today in Christ. I think when he talked about dull of hearing and not having the discernment to see good and evil, this is just one way that it comes out. And our interpretation of Scripture and what we see is important. We need to have eyes to see. This one was interesting. and there's a lot to do from it. When we study Samson, it's going to be hard. And that's all we're going to do the next one, is look at the book, the life of Samson, and do the same thing, but in a little more granular way. So we're going to go to the application portion here. Kind of skip this one. We've talked about it, but really the refinement, God working on us to grow our faith, I think is included in there. We've used this verse. You've seen it several times. We talked about it briefly last week. We kind of got a little bit cut short. But I want you to take it serious, right? We talked about laying aside a sin the week before that. And last week was laying aside an encumbrance. I just asked you to take one. And I wanted to clarify what I said and what this says to make sure you don't misunderstand this. And even what Pastor Dan was saying this morning. There are many, many good things. Abstaining from, a family can become an idol, therefore I don't want a family. That's not the message. Right? The message is, keep God high, lifted up, in the right place. If you seek God first and all His kingdom, then all these things will be added unto you. But as we were warned numerous times in the New Testament, keep yourself from idols. Don't let those good things become an idol in your life. Some of those good things could be Hallmark movies, NFL addictions. Cubs are okay, but not NFL. I say that tongue in cheek. You're going up to your cabin every weekend up north. Cabins aren't evil, but can become an idol, right? Hunting. Hunting's not necessarily evil, but if you're hunting every weekend for whatever moves, it can become an addiction. And then if it's getting in the way of you running after Jesus, then I'm just asking you to find one, make a focus on it, find a buddy, find a person or two that you can be held accountable to, invite them to hold you accountable, and go do battle. Right? By faith, press forward on it. Pray about it and study Scripture about it. Figure out a way to fix your eyes on something that, you know, why is it that I'm drawn to whatever this thing is? And find something that allows you to fix your eyes on Jesus in a glorious way. Something to take great joy in. Just remember, your running must be vigorous, with endurance, and with joy. If it's guilt and oppression and I'm whipping myself with whips, that's not the right attitude. Guilt and self-whipping is not going to lead you to righteousness. It will not. So, when we go to Samson, we're going to have two breaks. No more CER for the next 2 weeks. Then we'll be back. We're going to talk about Samson. Do me a favor. Read the story of Samson with the eyes looking for faith. Critically, if you will. Closely. Read it. I believe if you're like me, you'll struggle a little bit. I have struggled with that one, and I maybe still struggle, but we are going to struggle through that one together and learn how to do this and see where faith is in the life of Samson and how can the author of Hebrews use him as an example. We're going to do that and see what it does to our life. So I'm going to close with the same verse. I didn't plan this, but Paul used it at the end of the service. I chose this one because it sums up a lot of what we're trying to do. Jude 24, now to Him, Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling in the faith, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Stand in the presence of His glory in the hereafter. Blameless. You. Blameless. With great joy. You won't be standing there with great joy. You'll be standing in His presence. To the only God, our Savior. The only God, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. I think that's the way to close it up. You are dismissed. As you go to worship this Christmas season, there will be several Christmas messages and so forth. Do it by faith. Focusing on Christ, what He did on the cross. And remember this, a zillion years from now, God will not grow weary of you. He took on human flesh. Jesus, right now, the right hand of the Father, is the God-man. He won't grow tired of you. Put your faith in Him and take that joy to the bank. It ought to cause you to sing with not just words that we've heard since we were kids, but songs that are sung from your heart. take an effort to do that. Let's close in a quick word, and we'll need to end. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the faith and the words that you wrote on the hearts of so many failed, dusty, sinful people. May we not throw stones at them. May we not be critical of them. But may we turn our eyes to you and learn from their message. Their message is that you are faithful God. You are a great God. You are a powerful God. You can overcome our weakness, our sin, and our imperfections. But help us not to stay here. Help us not to stay in that mode of, oh, well, there's no hope. We're sinful. We can't make it. But stay in the confidence that you are able. You are able. This Christmas, we worship you. Put that spirit in our heart that we might bring you glory in the way that we worship. In all things we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.